Okay, are you ready for Revelation? We are going to go on. Someone pointed out those animals on there are not seals. Thanks, Jay. Nothing gets by you, Jay Litke. All right, so we are looking at the seals today. And, you know, I tried to find a shorter passage that I could read, and then with the hopes that it would unlock the whole passage. I just can't shorten it. So I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 6, and then we're going to say a few words, and then I'm actually going to read the entirety of chapter 7. So I hope you don't mind that we're reading the Bible in church. And if you want to follow along, and I've mentioned this, sometimes it is helpful to have this open. I know it's going to be on screen, but then the screen will go, and you might want to just reflect back. And so Revelation chapter 6 is where we're at. And let's read. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in its hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains, and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Dum, dum, dum. Wow. That's terrifying. When our girls were still in high school, I remember one occasion I came downstairs to the living room, and I saw Triona and her friend. And their friend had never been to church before, and I knew this, but the two of them had Bibles open in their laps. And I thought to myself, wow, look at my little evangelist go. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? She's witnessing to her friends, and maybe I'll just slide in here and see if she needs any help. So I said, "So what you reading?" And they said, "Revelation." I was like, well, that's an odd place to start with someone who's never read the Bible before. Why are you reading Revelation? And Triona said this to me, Well, we just watched an episode of Supernatural, and they mentioned the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and I think it's in the Bible somewhere. It probably should be here. I'm like, okay, I guess that's a good starting point as any for a spiritual conversation. It's interesting, that idea of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It doesn't just fill our spiritual imagination. It's actually, over the years, it's filled the cultural imagination. You can find artwork and movies and all kinds of depictions, references, even in modern day memes and reels and all those kind of things. The Four Horsemen has kind of taken captive our imagination for better or for worse. And we find that there, and maybe that's part of the point. And don't ever miss that when you're reading Revelation. Revelation, as Eugene Peterson calls it, is the praying imagination. It's meant to engage our imagination, engage our thoughts. And so what do these four horsemen look like? And what are they saying to us? But before we get a look at the seals, I want to back up just a little bit. And I want to just recap where we've come from and where we're at. And I want to start again with the big idea. The big idea of our approach to Revelation is this. Revelation is a prophetic unveiling that calls the church to faithful witness under pressure, exposes the true nature of empire and evil, and forms the people of God through worship, endurance, and hope. And I want us to hold on to that direction, because I would like this to be a hopeful understanding of Revelation as a letter. Revelation is a letter. It's a letter to the church. We read that there were seven churches at the beginning, and that number seven is the number for completion. And so in a sense, it's a letter to the whole church, even us, here today. So Revelation is a letter to the church. It's meant to be hopeful, helpful, and encouraging. It's supposed to invite faithfulness, not induce fear. I don't know what your history has been with reading this text, but my history has often been a fearful one. And the invitation that I want to extend to you is that Revelation is supposed to invite faithfulness, not induce fear. And if we can get even part of the way toward that, we're achieving success. So what is our approach? Here's a few points to keep in mind as we go through. Because at this point, a lot of people give up reading Revelation. Revelation 1 to 3, I'm good with that. All those, you know, texts to the churches, I'm good. 4 and 5, worship around the throne with the Lamb at the center. Good to go. Four horsemen of the apocalypse, I'm out. Like, and a lot of preachers, including myself, have kind of stopped at this point. So this is a little frightening. Even as I say, it induces faithfulness, not fear. I feel a little bit fearful. Okay, our approach is this. Revelation speaks first to first century churches under Roman pressure, and therefore then to every church under empire. And I'm using that word empire specifically. Yes, we're talking about the Roman Empire during the time of the writing of this letter, but there has been empire since. In fact, at different periods of history, the church and the empire looked very similar to one another. And we have to own that and recognize that and take it as a warning not to be merged again in that sense. And so empire, in this sense, stands for the powers that be, sometimes the governments that be, that buy into the understanding of empire. Second thing is, the book is symbolic, not so much speculative. The images are theological and not so much predictive timelines. Revelation doesn't actually flow in a linear fashion. John actually comes back a couple of times and restarts the story. And once we pick up on that, we realize that it's not, then, as if it's an unfolding of the future before us. So that's something to hold on to. Here's another important point. In Revelation, victory comes not through violence or escape, but through the faithful witness of the Lamb. And often, we make that mistake. We hear Revelation, especially the next few chapters, and all we want to do is escape. But Jesus says, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them, you protect them while they're in the world, And that's very much the heart of Revelation as well as we go through this. Hold on to that. And also this piece of violence. I think in our heart, when we are experience injustice in our world, what do we want? We want revenge. But then we assume that God behaves the same way that we do. And so we assume that God, that Jesus, is just waiting to take out his vengeance on the earth. All those people that didn't love him properly, all those people that didn't respond kindly and favorably to his gospel, he's just waiting, and he's going to take vengeance on them, and we will cheer and celebrate, right? And so we have to be careful, because there's a lot of violent imagery in Revelation, but we need to come back to understand that victory, as defined in Revelation, does not come through violence or escape, but through the faithfulness of the Lamb. One final point, just to frame it and set us up. Revelation is meant to be heard in worship, forming imagination and allegiance. This is a letter about discipleship. If you want to know how to live well for Jesus in the world, then we need to understand Revelation, at least in some measure. And we have to take that seriously. Okay, the key to the whole unveiling, this is what Revelation means, is found in chapters 4 and 5. Remember in chapter 5, he hears about a lion. The lion that we've been expecting, right? The great conqueror that's going to come and set the world right. He hears the lion. But then he turns, and what does he see? A lamb. Not only just a lamb that has been murdered. That's literally the word. And that's the turn that John gives to us. We expect the conquering hero. We want our rescuer to outmuscle our oppressor. But that's not the way of Jesus. That's not the way that Jesus presented his power in the Gospels with the kingdom and all that talk about the seed, right? And it's not the way that Jesus exerts his power here. And we have to be careful to listen to and take seriously that flip. Jesus doesn't actually come as the roaring lion. He comes as the slain lamb. And that's an important part. And we have to hold on to that as we move into the seals. Just as many people in Israel at the time of Jesus expected the Messiah to come and take up violence to overthrow the oppressor, so we as the church can often mistake that same, have that same expectation that Jesus will return violently to set things right. But that's not how it works. And so I'd say this, Revelation is the gospel story. Maybe Triona was right to start in Revelation with her friend, because Revelation is the gospel story. The Lamb is not merely the means to power. The Lamb is the definition of power. Hold on to that. The cross isn't just a stepping stone so that God can reclaim power in the world. The cross is the demonstration of the power of God. And that power is through love. That's what we find in the gospel, and that's what we find in Revelation. So in chapter 5, as we read, there's a scroll, remember, in the right hand, and there's a bunch of seals. And when I say the word seals, we're not thinking the animal, right? We're testing out an AI interpreter, right, for some people, and I'll be very curious how it interprets that word seals. Will it be the animal, or will it be the seal? So we know what we're talking about, right? The scroll was covered in seals, and only the Lamb is found worthy to reveal and unveil what is inside. The scroll represents the unfolding of history, and who has the power to unfold history? And the seals are not to prevent us from seeing what's on the scroll. The scroll is actually written on both sides, but the seals represent ownership. We have a church seal. Do you know that? We have an actual seal. We had to find it one day for a random document, and we had to like stamp it and emboss it, and it was to show that we take ownership of this document. We don't use seals as much anymore, but that's the idea. Who has ownership of history? Who has the right to reveal it and to unfold it? So here's my invitation as we work through briefly at a very high level this chapter that we just read. My invitation is to view it not as a predictor of the future, but as an unveiling of the true story of human history revealed by Jesus. It's also the story of the gospel. In fact, this chapter and the next one is good news. It doesn't feel like that at first, but it is, in fact, good news. As Eugene Peterson says this, the gospel is never about escaping the world, but about seeing the world truthfully. And that's what Jesus is about to do for us as he breaks open the seals. He's going to reveal the truth about the world. Okay, the seals. Is this a terrifying view of judgment on the earth unleashed by the power of Jesus who is now on the throne? Is that what we're seeing? Is this terrifying judgment that we've all been expecting that Jesus is going to mete out on those that didn't respond to the gospel? Is that what this is? But we have to ask the question, is that consistent with the story of power that we've already seen? Is that consistent with the lamb that was slain? Is that consistent with what Jesus has been telling us all along in the gospel? Is that consistent with the power of the kingdom of God? Or could there be another way to see this? So stick with me. We can't go through all the details, and there's lots that I'm going to leave out. But here's what I want to suggest. The seals do not unleash chaos, but they reveal the true nature of the world under sin and empire and the true identity of God's people under the Lamb. So chapter 6 reveals this true nature of the world under sin and empire, and chapter 7 will reveal the true nature, identity of God's people under the Lamb. This is a picture of the world as we know it. Jesus pulls back the curtain on our fantasies about empire and power, and he shows this, that the wages of sin is death. That's the theme of the chapter that we just read. In chapter 6, we see what is really happening in our world. And in chapter 7, we ask the question, who are we really as God's people? And that's the thing that we want to explore. And so as the Lamb opens up the seals, the Lamb is not causing evil, but rather the Lamb is revealing it. And so let's look together briefly at the four horsemen of the apocalypse, really briefly, and just see in what way is Jesus revealing the world to us. I want to say, first of all, that these are not new events unleashed in the future, but rather they are the normal consequences of a fallen world, and especially a world that is shaped by empire. Horseman number one, what color was the horse? This is what you ask after people see a picture riding by. What color was the horse? White. Yeah, you're paying attention. That's great. I would just say briefly, the white horseman with the bow and the arrow riding on it, and it tells us right in the passage, this is a symbol of conquest, especially conquest under a totalitarian regime. Okay? This is conquest. Has anybody experienced or heard about conquest in the world in which we live? Does anybody know a culture or a country that has been shaped by the conquerors and conquest? I think this is a reality that we face and the reality that many people in the world absolutely understand. The second horseman. Do you remember the color of the second horse? Red. Well done. Some people are like right with it. And this red horse has a horseman and he has a giant sword. And it says he's given the ability to take away peace. And in the Greek, it's not so much that he causes people to kill one another, but the removal of peace naturally does that. And people start taking care of number one, right? And they kill one another. And this horse reminds us of violence and how the world is shaped by violence, especially the violence of war. Can anybody think of some wars right now that are currently shaping the context of our world? We can sure list them, can't we? You see, these things, we don't have to wait for this to unfold. It's here. I think we've been experiencing now and have for generations. At any time in history, you can point to how these things shape the world. The third horse, what color is the third horse? Black. And the third horse represents economic injustice, aka inflation. Has anybody experienced inflation lately? I saw this meme one time, I think it was on Facebook, and it was this guy saying that as he gets older, he realizes that he's getting stronger and stronger. Because when he was young, when he bought $100 worth of groceries, it took like two hands in order to carry it. And now that $100 worth of groceries, he can hold it by his pinky. Okay, you get the joke. Inflation. And the thing about inflation and what we read in that passage is that it causes an incredible economic injustice. Those that are just barely getting by, now their whole day's wages is just for a loaf of bread. But those that can afford the better things in life, the wine, that's not going to be touched. You guys go ahead. Enjoy the good life. You've got means to do it. And so there's this disparity, this economic disparity. And in the fourth horseman, what color is the horse? Pale. Right. And it represents death. And so if conquest didn't get you, and violence didn't get you, and economic injustice didn't get you, guess what's coming? Death. Death, whether it's environmental through famine and environmental disaster, or whether it's through sickness, right? Plague, or whether it's through hippos. You know, hippopotami, hippopotamuses? They're actually very violent, apparently, toward humans. It mentions wild animals, is what I'm saying, which is such a random thing, and I immediately think of hippos. Death. This isn't so much a description, then, of what is to come. I mean, there's part of that. There's part of that, and we'll get to that in a moment. But this is very much a description of life under the sun. This is a description of the wages of sin is death. This is a description of the reality in our broken world. This is a description of empire and giving ourselves to empire building rather than to the kingdom of God. And this is what we see here. But these images may also be operating on another level. You see, the images aren't entirely new. John didn't just make these up out of thin air as he was trying to describe to us what he saw in his vision. These images are very much part of the Hebrew cultural imagination, and you can find similar images, go home and read this, in Zechariah chapter 6. In Zechariah chapter 6, there's chariots and horses, and the colors are a little bit different, but the idea is there. This is what John draws from. And so if we can understand how Zechariah is using those images, maybe we understand how John is using those images. And in Zechariah, those images of the chariots and the horses, four of them of different colors, represent God's action against the Persian Empire. God's critique and judgment of empire at that time. And that gives us a clue about how maybe John is using this, because these horsemen not only describe the world as we understand it, but they also show the evil of empire. They expose the evil of empire building. And they expose how empires will fall. During the time of John, there was the Pax Romana. You've heard about this, maybe, if you remember your high school days and studying Roman history. The Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And in a sense, if you're a Roman citizen and in Rome and you kept your head down and did what you were told, you benefited from the Pax Romana. You really did. There was prosperity, and there was a measure of health, and there was a measure of entertainment, right? There's all these kind of things, and life could go on quite happily. And so we, too, benefit from empire, don't we? Those of us, especially sitting here in Canada and in our place in which we are, we are the privileged. We are the wealthy, whether we realize it or not. We actually do benefit from empire. We sometimes talk about the church and the division of church and state, but we have to be honest. As a church, we benefit from some of the programs of the government. And then suddenly the government says, I'm giving you all these benefits, now I expect you to behave in a certain way. And we're like, wait a minute, right? But we benefit from empire, and we have to acknowledge that, because the problem is the Pax Romana and the empire that we experience today was won at the end of a sword. It's on the backs of others. And so we have to be aware of that. And so part of this critique is that all of this, this peace that comes, this sense of security, the sense of prosperity, the sense of health, all come at a cost. And at some point, that empire comes tumbling down. Then where will you stand? If all our trust is in empire, if all we say is, well, the government will take care of us, oh, the government will fix it. You see the poverty that we see on the streets of Calgary? That's the government's problem. Someone else will fix that. The government will ensure our peace and our prosperity as long as we obey the rules. And maybe, says John, the government, the empire, isn't as solid as we think it is, and maybe we shouldn't place all of our trust in empire. And so at the end of this chapter, and I know I'm skipping over large parts of it because I'm running out of time, but at the end of this chapter, we see this final cosmic catastrophe that brings the empire crashing down. That's what we see. It's not, and I've got a slide for this, this cosmic imagery, this is not a literal astronomy lesson, right? We understand this. It's not all the stars are going to fall at once one day and the moon's going to turn and blood red. That's not what this is about. This is political theology. And again, we turn to the Old Testament because in the Old Testament, these images of cosmic collapse symbolize the fall of empires. And if you don't believe me, look up Isaiah 13 and Ezekiel 32 because they do the same thing that John is doing here. He's giving us this description of the absolute, utter failure and collapse of empire. It's a cosmic event. The unfolding of history reveals the cosmic collapse of every empire. Take that to heart, says John, right? Take that to heart. And what's the warning here? Don't get too cozy with it. It's under judgment. But there's also encouragement here. Don't lose hope if you're under the thumb of empire, because ultimately it will fail. And so chapter 6 ends with a question, who can stand? Where are we on this? How can we stand if we know that we benefit so much from empire, and we do? But empire is doomed to failure, ultimately. The kingdoms of the earth will become one day the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And kingdom of the earth will not stand for eternity. They never do, looking back on history. And so if all of our trust is in the kingdoms of the earth, then where will we stand when it fails? Is there hope? Okay. Woo, how are we doing? Need a water break? Almost. Okay, we're going to go through this, and this will be shorter. I mean, the passage is a little longer, but I'm going to give some highlights, and then I'm going to leave you to it to have lots of coffee gatherings and talk about this later, because we're getting to the 144,000. Remember, the horsemen of the apocalypse was a big deal. This is also a big deal, especially for some of our friends who come knocking two by two at our door. Okay. This may or may not help you. We'll see how we go. So, the end the end of verse 6, who can stand? Chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. I'm abbreviating here. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000, Zebulun, 12,000, Joseph, 12,000, Benjamin, 12,000. Okay? After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Wow. Another powerful, powerful thing. John hears some good news. There are those that will be able to stand in this judgment scenario that seems to unveil. And at first, it sounds like a remnant, right? A relatively small number. I mean, 144,000 seems like a lot, but in the grand scheme of things, it's a drop in the bucket. It's a small number, but at least it's a remnant. There's a lot of Jewish theological remnants all throughout Scripture, and John maybe presents this to us first. There's a remnant. There's some that will remain. And some people have twisted this to say, make sure you're in that remnant, and only certain will be able to stand and will be in God's presence. But as we realize and understand the passage, this isn't just a remnant. It actually sounds like an army. It's an army because the numbering is like military conscription, a certain number from each tribe. And maybe that's a little bit of hope too. John is like, God's army is coming together. We're going to fight back. We've got the remnant against the empire. Suddenly it's Star Wars all over again. But what is this? If we're paying attention, we will now see the turn. We will now see the flip. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 5? He hears the lion, but what does he see? The lamb that was slain. In Revelation chapter 7, he hears that there's a remnant from Israel ready for battle. But then he sees the reality. Not a monocultural remnant, but a multinational multitude ready for worship. What? I didn't expect that. You can see John just suddenly burst into praise, burst into worship. It's not a small amount. It's not a small number that actually stands against empire and in the end wins the victory in Jesus. It's a multitude. And it's not from one group of people. It's from a multinational. It's from every single corner of the earth. It's way more than we can ever imagine. And so though they are numbered like an army, but they appear as a worshiping multitude. And this reveals the true nature of the church, the true nature of the people of God. Not a military force, but a worshiping people. Not conquerors through violence, but conquerors through faithfulness, right? Who can stand? It turns out by the grace of God, many people, a multitude that no one can number. What happened to the judgment? All these people should have been slain. But instead, they're redeemed. That's surprising for us. And this is the gospel. For the wages of sin is death. is chapter 6. But the gift of God is eternal life, is chapter 7. There is hope because of the power of the slain lamb and the multitude upon multitude that no one can number. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to have a great surprise. We're going to walk around and go, how did you get here? What? They let you in? That is so amazing. And just the sheer numbers in that sense. That's what John is seeing here. So, to wrap this up, Revelation chapter 6. The empire is not what it pretends to be. It promises safety. It promises peace. It promises prosperity and health. But all of that comes through conquest and violence and exploration and death. And that's the way that humans work in the world under sin. But Revelation 7 shows us this, that the church is not what it appears to be. The church and these remnant, this massive multitude, they're not victims, actually. They're not just survivors. They're witnesses, sealed by God, protected spiritually, even when suffering physically. The empire looks so powerful, and yet, says John, it's actually fragile. It's not going to last. The church looks fragile. It looks so small. Do you ever feel that in Canada a little bit? But it's secure. It's secure. And like the murdered lamb, the victory of the church is not found in amassing an army and taking up violence, whether it's violence of words or violence of actions. It's found in loving self-sacrifice. That's the power of the lamb. So, wrapping up, how does Revelation prepare us as disciples of Jesus? Really fast here. The lampstands in chapters 1 through 3, they call us to remain faithful. That's our victory. That's what it means to be a disciple in the world in which we live, in the reality of which we live right now. We remain faithful. This is a long obedience in the same direction. That's discipleship. Second thing, the chapters that talk about the throne, how do we prepare? We worship. This is how we respond to the chaos of the world around us. We worship. And then thirdly, as we see today, at the very end, heading into chapter 8, as the seven seals are unfolded, how do we end up? We pray. We pray. We pray prayers that are incomplete. We pray prayers that are mixed with all kinds of different motivations. And then we give it to God, and he mixes it with incense, and it becomes a beautiful smell before him. Right? This is how we live in the world. We pray. Jacques Ellul says, prayer holds together the shattered fragments of creation. It makes history possible. And we're going to see more of that as we go through Revelation, the impact of the prayers of God's people on the cosmos. And that's what we want to turn to in the coming time. So, empire is not as strong as it pretends to be, and the church is not as fragile as it appears to be. Pray first, act later, and trust God and not the empire. Let's pray together. Father, even as we read this description, our hearts resonate with so much of what we have heard and seen within your word today. Our hearts are heavy, especially for those people in countries that are feeling the burden of oppression. They're feeling the violence of war, the fatigue of trying to resist. And we pray that you would encourage them and that your church during these times might shine in ways that are beautiful and bring life. And Father, we pray for those in our own congregation who are facing just sudden news about their health and dealing with difficulties of trying to make ends meet financially. And we pray that as they walk through this world, that they may be comforted in knowing that you hear them. You see their pain, but you've got a great plan for the end. And Father, forgive us for the times that we have cozied up a little bit too much to the powers that be. Father, forgive us for the times when we've put too much of our trust in human agency. And Father, help us to align our will with yours. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.